Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be gathered here with you, fellow believers in New York on a cold winter day. Bring you greetings from Troxelville, central Pennsylvania. Some of you have been there. Many of you have not been. If you get a chance, you'd be welcome to worship with us as you have opportunity there. As we're going through the service this morning, my heart's been filled, been blessed already, especially thinking about the devotions. The parable of the supper there, I guess what went through my mind as a brother was sharing is, how do we look at ourselves? Are we the blind, the maimed, and the halt that have been brought up out of the ditch, have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and invited to eat with our Lord? Or are we the ones that have too many other things to do and we're kind of sufficient in ourselves and we don't really need to feast with Jesus? I trust we can answer that honestly and in a way that would bring us a closer walk with Him. And as I thought about the Sunday school lesson, as we're going through that and God's judgments of the nations, I thought it was interesting with not having the same Sunday school curriculum as you all do. I did not know what your Sunday school lesson was going to be on until this morning. God led me to bring a message to preach to you that is in direct contrast to that. The title of the message is, I Will Build My Church, taken out of Matthew 16. And before we look into that further, in relation to the Sunday school lesson, God judging the nations, and the one comment was already talked about a little bit, about that God does not view any earthly nation as godly or as holy. And I think we as God's people, we do well to remember that. There's a lot of people that would like to think that America either is or was a Christian nation. Do not be deceived. There are things in America, there are values that America was founded on that we appreciate. There were truths, more so in the olden days, that governed America, that we can appreciate that was there. But America has never been a Christian nation. And it definitely is not today. And just as God judged Assyria and Babylon and Egypt before them and Persia and Rome after them, God is going to judge America. I believe that with my whole heart. Are we going to be called to go through that with America? We may be. But we do not need to fear. A nation cannot do the things that are happening in America without being called into judgment for them. And it may take 70 years, it may take 200 years. We don't know. Thinking about some of the other superpowers of the world, the day is going to come that God will judge Russia. God will judge China. There is only one Christian nation in the world today, and that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's turn to Matthew 16. We have a very positive subject, a subject we can get very excited about, a subject that should get a hold of us. It should stir our hearts. It should get us excited about going out and living today and living tomorrow and telling people about a better way, the only true way, a way that they can travel on to escape eternal destruction. Matthew 16, I'm going to read the context here, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And that's an interesting conclusion to this little incident here, because since Jesus' suffering, death, resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven, we are called everywhere to tell men everywhere about Jesus. But at that time, for some reason, Jesus saw it best to keep it low key for the moment, or for a year or two, whatever it was. But let's look at the context a little bit here before we go deeper into this thought of building the church. Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. As I understand Bible Times geography, this would have been the northernmost extreme of what would have been considered the land of Israel, Jewish country. It would have been north farther than the Sea of Galilee. It would have actually been right in this area, would have been one of the sources of the Jordan River, flowed out of a cave. And right close by there, Herod Philip had built a capital city, and he named it Caesarea, but he wanted to differentiate between the Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea, and so it was called Caesarea Philippi for Herod Philip. And right either in the cave where the spring of water came out, that was one of the sources of the Jordan River, or it was right close by there, there was an idol, there was a worship center for the god Pan, one of the heathen gods. He was closely associated with Baal. I don't understand all that Bible time idolatry, another name for this cave was called the Gates of Hell. This idol worship, this center of anti-God, basically. King Herod, I'm not sure if he had any Jewish blood in him, but he didn't have any godly inclinations. He was not one promoting the life laid out in the Old Testament. He would have been, from what I understand, a Hellenizing Jew, or I don't know if he was even a Jew, but he was a king over the Jews at that time. The gates of hell, idol worship. This was the vicinity that Jesus took his disciples to for this important question: whom do men say that I am, and whom say ye that I am? Peter's answer we know: thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus gives him a blessing there. And he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but it was my Father, probably through the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to give that very well-known verses there. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember, they're in the vicinity of idol worship, this maybe one of the centers of Greek idolatry of that time, Canaanite idolatry. The other thing I want to notice about this wording here, as we think about Jesus building his church, and as we think about us being part of that church, and as we think about facing the evil and the wickedness around us, it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, meaning the church. Now, who has the gates? It's hell, right? And what are gates for? They're for defense, to keep out the enemy. Many times, and I know I've thought about it this way myself, many times we think about we need to defend against the wickedness and the evil that's out there. We need to put up gates here, maybe. And there are defenses we need to put in our lives. I fully support that. But as we look at the wording here, we have the idea of the Church of Jesus Christ on the offense, going into enemy territory, breaking down barriers, softening hearts, bringing people to Jesus Christ to the point that the enemy puts up gates to try and keep the church out, and it don't work. Does that give a little different picture than the church putting up gates to keep the world out? And like I said, I am all for safeguards. I'm all in favor. We need safeguards. We need direction. We need guidelines. But we're not talking about guidelines and direction here in this passage. We're talking about building the kingdom of God. And when we are on fire as God's people, and when we are building on the correct foundation, which is what we're going to get to here shortly, the devil is powerless. It don't matter what defenses he puts up. He's not going to keep the kingdom of God out. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. Everybody has their own personal choice. But it does mean that the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is going to make inroads into the heathen territory where they thought it was never possible to go. Why did the nations of old fall? Because they were working against an almighty God. And today, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil doesn't have a chance. That doesn't mean he's not powerful. That doesn't mean we just brush him off like he's a nobody. We face an adversary that is strong, but he's not as strong as what the power that can be in us. Another verse I'd like to look at just a little bit, and it might not apply quite as much, or might not seem to apply quite as much in your congregation as it did in ours when I preached this message the first time, but in relation to Jesus building his church, Luke 12, verse 32, it says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And I preached this message actually about exactly a year ago. It was the fourth Sunday of January, so we're only off one day, one calendar day. And it was right after the fifth of our 14 families decided they were going to leave. It was a very low time in our church life. I don't know if there was in the 30s or maybe 40 people there that morning. Sometimes we face things in life, and I know this congregation has been through a lot too. I think you can identify with what we're talking about. But there are times in life that all we have to hang on to is promises. But the promises are great. I will build my church. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do we believe that? Do we live like we believe that? Or do we sort of live like we're kind of half scared of what might happen next? It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's look deeper into this thing of building my church. We're going to get to the foundation first. Jesus Christ, the foundation. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If a master builder is going to build a building, he needs to start somewhere. And I think it's interesting that in the case of the building the church, the master builder is also the foundation. What builder would build a building on top of himself? Doesn't make sense, physically speaking. But in the spiritual realm, there's no other way to do it. Jesus Christ, the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 and 11. We are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it almost looks like maybe Paul says he's laying the foundation in verse 10, but he clarifies that in verse 11. The foundation that Paul was building on in his part of church building was the foundation of Jesus Christ that was already laid before his time. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. There's no other person, no doctor, no theology that's strong enough and stable enough to build spiritual things upon. The only thing that gave Paul's preaching any value was because he preached Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ must be the foundation of our church. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ at large. But thinking about our own local congregation, are you building on the foundation? Or are we building on people's wise theology? Are we building on whatever you want to put in there? And there's a lot of good things that are good to do that we can actually build on. But that's not the right things to build on. That doesn't make those things wrong. Like, just say, for example, faithful church attendance is a good thing. It's a good habit to have. It gives you a good blessing. But if that's what you're building your church on, if that's what you're building your Christian life on, it's gonna crumble. You must build on the foundation, Jesus Christ. And then some of these other things will be an outworking of that building. Faithful church participation, following the church guidelines, whatever you want to put in there. We dare not build on those things, but we must build on Jesus Christ and let those things well up out of our lives as a result of the building that we're doing. Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn to that for some more on Jesus as the foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And this is some more interesting wording here, because it could almost look like the apostles and prophets are the foundation. What does it mean when it says that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? It's not saying that we can base our salvation or our church building on them, on what the life they lived or the example they left, but that they were speaking toward Jesus Christ. It says Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I like to think of it this way. I'm trying to reconcile this thing of Jesus Christ being the foundation, for other foundation can no man lay. But and then we have this verse here in Ephesians 2 where it says are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Last year we did a barn remodel, major barn remodel project, and an addition. And for the addition, we had to dig ditches to pour footer. And then from the footer, we poured short concrete walls to get up above ground level to build the building on. And I like to think about Jesus Christ being that footer, the foundation, Jesus Christ. And I like to think about the teachings of the apostles and the prophets and the prophecies pointing toward Jesus and the teachings in the epistles about how to live the Christian life. I like to think about that as that short wall from the footer above ground level. I like to call that a footer wall. I don't know. To me, that makes it a little more clear. We're not building. The apostles and prophets have not replaced Jesus as a foundation, but they're building upon him. And then we can build from there on up. You can put frame walls, or you can put steel walls, or whatever walls you want to put on, and a roof, and the rest of the building. We'll get to our part in the rest of the building. We'll get to that then. But the foundation is the message that they preached or foretold, and that foundation is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus must be central in our church building. I'd like to turn to an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. If I was a good artist and had a drawing board up here, I would try to sketch this cornerstone idea out. But you can turn to Psalms 118. Psalm 118, verses 21 to 23 says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And as I think about a little bit I know of how to build a stone foundation, they usually started in the one corner with a big stone. And from there, they built one way and then the other way and then the rest of the walls to make their square rectangular building. But somehow in how they placed that cornerstone, it had an effect on the strength and stability of the entire building. Today, I don't know if any of you are masons, but often, the little bit I know about mason work, oftentimes when block layers start building a wall, they'll build up a corner first, and then another corner, and then they'll use their string to go from corner to corner to get their course of block straight and level. That's the same idea. Cornerstone, it's where we start. It's Jesus Christ must be the beginning of the building of the church. Jesus referenced this prophecy in Matthew 21 and emphasized the need to fall upon that rock. Whosoever shall fall upon it will be broken, but whosoever the rock will fall upon will be ground to powder. We have the choice to either fall on the chief cornerstone and allow him to break us and use us in his building, or if we stubbornly refuse to do that, the day will come that that chief cornerstone will fall on us in judgment and grind us to powder. Peter talks about this cornerstone idea in 1 Peter, and I thought it was interesting. One thing I didn't mention there in Matthew 16 is there is the false teaching out there that Peter was the rock that the church was built upon. Peter was the first pope of Rome, supposedly, some people believe. Peter is the one that Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Peter knew better. Peter understood better. 1 Peter 2, he's referencing this idea of the chief cornerstone. Yeah, actually, it's a reference to Psalm 118 there, verses 6 to 8. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And then verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation." We won't get into that right now. But Peter knew that Jesus was not building the church upon him. Jesus was building the church upon the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we must believe that. What's our part in all this? We saw Jesus as the foundation. And we can believe that in our minds. We can understand that as best we as humans can. But if it doesn't mean something to us, what value is there? What is our place as believers? And the second part I have titled, Believers, the Building. And we're going to go back through and look at a couple of these passages we already looked at, and then one more. 1 Corinthians 3, go back to that. We saw Jesus as a foundation. Let's look at us as believers as the building together. We're going to start in verse 10 here and read to verse 17. We'll be rereading a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." We're going to stop right there. Pretty heavy responsibility placed upon each one of us as God's children. As believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, we must build upon the only true foundation. We already looked at that. And we must build with worthwhile material that will endure. We could go into some examples of what will endure, what won't endure. I don't think we're going to do that, but I think you can think about in your own mind some of the things that you do that are probably going to not really profit much, not really avail too much in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then there's other things, not that we want to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to or lift ourselves up, but I think we know in our hearts the times that we're doing things that can be of use for the kingdom of God. We can be lifted up in pride in that, and we dare not. We dare not let the devil get into our lives in that way. But as individuals in the building, we need to be careful that our actions, thoughts, and words are upbuilding. Make sure they're not weak and pointless, bringing defilement to the building. If we look at verses 16 and 17, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And this is talking about the collective body of believers. There's another place in Scripture where it talks about the temple of God, and that's talking about our own individual bodies and our own individual lives. But in this context here, it's talking about the church, the collective body of believers. You, congregation at Cornerstone, or whatever congregation you're a part of, you are the temple of God. God is dwelling here with us this morning. God dwells with you as a group as you go about your lives. And if you do things that defile the temple of God, verse 17, if you do things that will tear down the building of the Church of Jesus Christ, if you do things that are not upbuilding, they just flat out cause problems. There's some pretty strong words here. It makes me shudder, actually, when I think about some of the church history and some of the things that have gone on in what is supposed to be the temple of God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Because the temple of God is holy. And you might be saying, the temple of God, you just said that's the collective body of believers, and it says the temple of God is holy. Well, you don't know my church. You don't know what's here. Well, I do know what should be here. The Spirit of God should be here. And I believe that there should be people here that have a desire to worship God, that have a desire to live for God. None of us are perfect. And if we want to try and hold our church to a perfect standard, then we better get out, because none of you, including myself, are perfect. So we must believe in our hearts that the temple of God is holy. And it says, which temple ye are. And this is a very strong argument for belonging to a church fellowship. We must be part of the temple of God. Yes, there are things in local churches, blemishes that need repentance, blemishes that need growth. I'm not saying that there isn't any of that. But when we let those things cloud our vision of building the Church of Jesus Christ, we actually defile it ourselves, and we work against it most of the time. Let's not bring defilement to the building. God will judge us. God will destroy us unless we repent. Ephesians 2, we looked at these verses already also. Let's look at them just a little bit from the perspective of us as believers building the building. It says, you are no more strangers and foreigners there in verse 19. Fellow citizens with the saints. That's an exciting word. Fellow citizens. You're on common ground. You're with the saints. You're in the household of God. This isn't something that you watch from far off. This is something that you're a part of. You're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. All the building fitly framed together. Does everything work just like it should? Everybody meshes It's what we should be working toward. It's what we must be working toward. That fitly framing together in a natural building, if there's a problem where two walls don't meet right, you do something about it. You don't just let a crack there in the building and that's just how that held out. There needs to be growth. There needs to be remedy for problems, and that comes through Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And it talks again about the holy temple in the Lord. Groweth unto an holy temple, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ye are the temple of God. The Spirit dwells within you. Our inclusion in the temple of God makes us one with all other true believers. And we all function as small parts of a bigger whole. And even your congregation or my congregation or whatever congregation you're a part of, it's just a small section of the complete building. Are we doing our part in building up the Church of Jesus Christ? Our goal in verse 21 should be experiencing growth. Many times we measure growth by numbers, by population, by numbers in a church. And there's definitely an ebb and flow in church life in that. Sometimes churches go through rapid growth, numbers-wise. Sometimes churches shrink numbers-wise. I think what we're talking about here is spiritual growth. This isn't restricted to growth in numbers. Groweth together, framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Is there spiritual growth happening within individual members? As you think about your life, and I know we need to be humble and honest about this, but as you think back to 5 years ago or 10 years ago, has there been growth in your life? As you think about relating to your church brethren and sisters, and think about what they were like 5 years ago or just a year ago maybe. Can you see growth? And do you encourage each other in complementing the good that you see? Build each other up. Just flip over a page or two to Ephesians 4. I think I could have spent all morning here in Ephesians 4. I'm not sure what time you normally aim to let your Sunday morning service out. I hope I won't keep you too long, but this passage gets me pretty excited. This passage, I just sort of a subheading here is my part in the body. This is changing a little bit more from the idea of a building over to a body, but it's still sort of all the same idea. And I divided it into a couple of different parts here, this chapter, and we're probably not going to get to the last part on the practical exhortations for individual growth. But we're going to get started here and try not to keep you too long. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 8, we're going to start with. Verses 1 to 6, actually. Brotherhood and the common goals and unity. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Brotherhood, common goals and unity. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You are called to be a son or a daughter of God Almighty, a joint heir with Christ. Are we walking worthy of that calling? The idea of vocation, we often think of that as our work or the way we make a living. Spiritually speaking, are you making a living out of building up the Church of Jesus Christ? Is that what is providing nourishment for you and for your brethren and sisters? Walk worthy of that vocation. You're called to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. But do it in lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Does that idea of unity get a hold of us? Or does sometimes it seem like you're pulling for this and I'm pulling for that and the next person's pulling for the other thing? Are we all pulling together? Unity, brotherhood. The interesting thing about unity and brotherhood is the fact that we're all made up, a church is made up of individuals, and we're going to go into that. Verses 7 to 11, we're going to skip the parentheses in verse 9 and 10. Verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And it seems like we're stopping in the middle of a sentence, but that goes on into the next part here. But we have the individual gifts and calling. So we're supposed to have this one focus, this one goal. We're serving one God and Father, and yet we're made up of individuals. Some of you are Sunday school teachers. Some of you are, you have trustees here. You have a janitor. There's ushers. There's preachers. What does it say here? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We're all made up differently. I'm not you and you're not me, but we all got to get along together, serving the same God and Father of all, and building the same church on the same foundation. And the reason for that is in verses, the reason for the individual callings, gifts and callings, is in verses 12 through 16. The purpose of individual participation in building brotherhood is what I have on this subheading here. The reason for it all, verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Do those verses get you excited about doing what you can for your brethren? The purpose of a church being made up of individuals and having different gifts and callings is so that we can build each other up. We can work together to build the church of Jesus Christ. The work, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. And the reason that we want to do that is so that we can all come into the unity of the faith. We can all come into the knowledge of the Son of God. We can all come unto a perfect or blameless man or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Did you know it's possible to attain? I want to be careful how I say this. It's possible through the blood of Jesus Christ to attain to the stature of Jesus Christ. The scripture says that we are joint heirs. We will inherit all things of the Father with his Son. Are we striving for that kind of life individually and collectively? To match up to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, to match up to the life that Jesus lived while he was here on earth. And the reason that we want to attain to that is so that we're no more childish, immature. Verse 14, do you have people in your church that act like babies? It's a pretty strong question. Maybe I can say that because I'm a visitor, but that's not what God wants us to. That's not the end result that God wants us to have. To be a bunch of childish Christians that can hardly get along with each other and are tossed to and fro by every whatever teaching we may come along and we like the way it sounds. We need to grow beyond that. We need to move far beyond that. And there's times, verse 15, there's times that we need to speak the truth in love. so that we can all grow up into him in all things. And that's not just a ministry's job, to try and grow up the children. There's a place for everybody in the body to build each other up, to exhort each other. Each one has a purpose, and that purpose should be contributing toward the common goal of building the Church of Jesus Christ. Verses 17 to 32, we don't have time to get into, but I call that practical exhortations for individual growth. If you read this passage in light of the purpose of building church, building the body of believers that we looked at in verses 12 to 16, if you read 17 to 32 in light of that, it's going to speak a little differently than if you just read it as just random thoughts of how maybe you should, possibly suggestions of how you should live your life. No, these are commands from God that are going to contribute to the building up of the church, the building up of the body, to strengthening the building. And as we think about our part in the body, every one of you has a purpose here. Every one of us that are believers in Jesus Christ have a purpose in the building of the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This morning, are we doing things that are taking the fight to the kingdom or to the gates of hell? Are we on the offensive, or are we on the defensive, or possibly even worse, we're fighting internally? That's not going to build the Church of Jesus Christ. "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If we believe that, it will make a difference in how we live today, how we live tomorrow, how we live out the whole rest of our lives. As we think about that, Jesus is not here in person to continue to build his church like he did in the 3.5 years of ministry in the Gospels. And sometimes it would be nice if he was here to tell us how to build church better, to have direct words from him like Peter had here. But we do have Jesus' words. They're recorded in the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And as we allow him to work in our lives, it will help us to build each other up as we view the local congregation as the temple of God that is holy, rather than focusing on its imperfections and blemishes. It's just going to change the way we relate to each other. It's going to make a huge impact in our lives and in the lives of our brethren and in the community around us. Let's kneel for prayer.